of children. What do you want to be when you grow up? I remember that question being directed to me as a kid. Well, recently a fifth grade class was asked that question, and here are some of the responses. When I grow up, I want to become a lawyer. I want to become a lawyer because if one of my family members gets into jail, I could be their lawyer and try to bail them out. You know, I was so happy when Tony, our son-in-law, became a lawyer because I was thinking the same thing. That one day he might be able to bail me out of jail. Here's another one. When I grow up, I want to be in the Army so I can protect my country. That's good. I think it would be a good job because I always wanted to handle an AK-47. Oh, boy. I want to represent my country and become a general. I also want to be in the Army because I want to drive a tank. That's why I want to be in the Army. Here's another one. When I grow up, I like to be a doctor. The reason I would be a doctor is that I like to save people's lives if I have an opportunity to. I love life science, and I love to learn about all the different systems in the body. I suspect Amy probably thought that when she was growing up for those reasons. The last one here. When I grow up, I want to be a chef or a masseuse. The reason I want to be a chef is because I love to cook. If I go over to my grandmother's and she's cooking, I always ask her, "Do you need help?" And she always says yes. She also says that I make a great chef someday. I also want to be a masseuse because after my grandma comes home from a long day at work, her shoulders hurt. So she asks me to rub her shoulders, and after I do, she's very relaxed. That's why I want to be a chef or a masseuse. Isn't that nice? The power of words. Let's take that same question and ask it a different way. Let's imagine this morning Jesus asking us what he wants us to be when we grow up. What do you think his answer would be? What do you think Jesus would ask us to be when we grow up? I think we'd be surprised by his answer. I believe that Jesus would have one answer for every one of us, irrespective of what we eventually do in life. I believe he would ask us, or he would want us to be, a servant. Yes, I believe the one who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, wants us to follow his example and be his servants and servants of one another. Is that not one of the things, the main truths that Jesus taught his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, as we saw last week in Sunday school? As a matter of fact, Kirk, well, he's downstairs. Kirk taught us that. He showed us that from John chapter 13. Let me show you that. Let me remind you what Jesus said again in this passage, beginning in verse 13. Turn in your Bibles to John 13, because I think this is important enough to look at, although this is not going to be the main text for this morning. John chapter 13, and beginning in verse 13. Jesus said to his disciples, now in the upper room, the night he was betrayed, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave," or literally a servant, "is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." So Jesus not only exhibited in his own life the importance of servanthood, but also taught it as being a critical element of the Christian life. And so it's not surprising then that the apostles also referred to themselves as servants of Christ and encouraged their fellow believers to follow in their footsteps. We see this, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, where Paul said concerning himself, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ." That's what he said there. He wants everybody to see him and others who our Christians to be servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And then in Philippians 2, in verses 5 through 7, he challenged the believers in Philippi to, and this is what he writes, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, what attitude was that? He goes on to explain. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. That's the attitude that Paul challenges all believers to have, to be that of a servant to others. Now, the importance of servanthood for believers is seen in that there are four basic words in the language of the New Testament that are translated serve or serving or servant. All in all, this basic concept is used over 300 times in the New Testament, about 130 times in the Gospels and Acts, and about 170 times in the rest of the New Testament in the Epistles. The two words that are used the most are doulos, the Greek word doulos, and the Greek word diakonos. Doulos literally means a slave, a servant. New Testament writers use this word both in a positive and negative sense. On the positive side, the word means to be a servant of God and others in the context of love. Okay? This is the term that Jesus used in John chapter 13, by the way. On the negative side, doulos means to become a slave to some base power. For example, in Paul's letter to the Romans, he taught that people can become slaves to sin. Now, diakonos means literally one who executes the commands of another. Hence, literally a minister or a servant. In a more specific sense, the New Testament used this word to describe someone who serves people food and drink. And then, of course, over time, from this usage of the word diakonos, we have received our English word deacon. And I'm sure you recognize that because earlier in our study of 1 Timothy, we looked at the qualifications for a deacon. Now, in a more general sense, diakonos is used in the New Testament to describe anyone who serves in any ministry on Christ's behalf within the local church. We see it used this way, for example, in Romans chapter 16 and verse 1, where Paul writes, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul writes, just as you learned it from Epaphras, who's a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And we also find this term used in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, which begins a passage that we want to spend some time looking at starting this morning in our own ongoing series that we are calling Timeless Truths from 1 Timothy. So open your Bibles if you would, or turn in your Bibles, because hopefully you have them open now. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. As we will see shortly, Paul challenges Timothy, beginning in this verse, to be a good servant of Christ Jesus as he fulfilled his role of pastor, as pastor of the church in Ephesus. So no matter what kind of service we render for the Lord in the local church, whether it be in the capacity of pastor or elder or deacon or Awana worker, or greeter, or worship team member, or the person back there at the soundboard. It doesn't matter what it is. Our goal should be that of being a good servant of Christ Jesus. Now, this leads to several questions. How does one know if he or she is a good servant of Christ? What are the marks of a good servant of Christ? You see, if we are to be striving to be a good servant of Christ Jesus, then we need to know whether or not we are meeting the biblical standards of servanthood that the Apostle Paul lays out in this particular passage. Now again, what Paul has to say about being a good servant is primarily directed to Timothy, who is serving as the pastor, right, of the church that was located in Ephesus. But don't breathe a sigh of relief because of this, thinking, well, this passage is only directed to pastors, is only directed to me. Even though he has Timothy in mind, you are not out of the scope of Paul's focus here in this passage, because these marks also have application for for all of God's people who want to be good servants in whatever ministry they are called to do in the local church. So as we take a look at this passage, let's remember that Paul has in view Timothy in particular in his ministry as pastor of the church and the things he needs to be doing as a good servant of Christ Jesus. But as well, since all of us are called to be servants, and we are, there are truths for every single one of us to learn from these verses before us. Now, Paul presents a number of qualities or marks of a good servant of Christ Jesus in this passage, which extends all the way down to verse 16. So we're going to be looking at the context of verses 6 through verse 16. And I'm going to give them to you, though, under four main headings. There's a whole bunch of qualities and marks, and I'm going to summarize them for you under four main headings. And here they are. A good servant of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, will first of all be a combatant of false teaching. That's the first one. The second one is he will be a crusader of personal godliness. Third, a champion of Christian virtues. And then fourth, a cultivator of spiritual growth. Those are the four qualities, four main marks of a good servant of Christ Jesus. Now this morning, we're going to look at the first two qualities or marks of a good servant and save the other two for next Sunday morning. So the first two are based upon what we see in verses 6 through 11. So let's start by reading these verses. This is 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. We'll stop there, okay? So let's take a look at the first mark of a good servant. It's based upon what we see in verse 6 and the first part of verse 7, which is a good servant of Christ Jesus will be a combatant of false teaching. Now this first mark of a good servant follows naturally to Paul's previous teaching on apostasy that we looked at for a couple weeks, that which we see in verses 1 to 5. In those verses, if you recall, Paul reminds us that in the later days, and that's the term that he used there, later days, this referring again to that period between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ, therefore refers to the days that we are now living in, apostates, these being counterfeit Christians who reject the faith, these apostates will be about peddling their false teaching. Paul then mentions two particular areas of false teaching that had surfaced there in the church of Ephesus. That of avoiding marriage, and the other was that of abstaining from certain foods. Well, in verse 6, Paul makes the transition from exposing their unbiblical teaching to challenging Timothy to be a good servant by combating their false teaching. Now, how does a good servant combat false teaching? First of all, by warning people of its error. By warning people of its error. We see this by Paul's opening statement in verse 6. Look at it. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Now, traveling down to Oklahoma City, which we frequently do now because of a very special someone that we just cannot get enough of, that being our lovely granddaughter, who sadly is not well today. She's sick. They actually came up this weekend, Tony and Melanie and Adeline, and everybody got sick last night in her home, so she would have been here this morning. But we go down there quite often now. That's where we go when we can. And as we go down to Oklahoma City, typically we see two kinds of road signs on the way down there. Those that tell us where we are going, like such as exit signs, right? As you travel down there, you'll see an exit sign for Enid and then Guthrie and Edmund and so forth. And likewise, you see mile signs. Typically, you get on I-35, and the first sign you see is what? Oklahoma City, how many miles? 80 miles. I mean, that's just pretty standard. I got that down pat now. And then there are those signs that warn us of potential danger. And these come and go, of course, because of what's going on Interstate 35. Sometimes you'll see a left lane closed ahead sign. Or, a bridge ices before road. I think that's what it says. It may vary a little bit from that. Or merging traffic. Or uneven road if they're paving the highway. Well, Paul instructs Timothy here that he must not only teach correct doctrine so that people will know what they believe and where they are going, but as well, he must also warn of dangers by exposing false doctrine so that people will not be seduced by it and led astray. So the truth must be made clear and errors must be pointed out. Now the phrase "in pointing out" means to lay before, to counsel, to suggest. In other words, as a good servant, Timothy must call to the believer's remembrance the truths of Scripture. But in doing so, he must not be harsh and overbearing in teaching the truth and pointing out error. As Paul instructs us back in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, we are to speak the truth in what? In love. Speak the truth in love. In other words, love must always temper our teaching. Now, this does not mean that we are to be compromising our convictions, no. But it does mean a calm and loving explanation of the truth. So a good servant combats false teaching first by warning people of error. He's ever on the lookout for false teaching, and when he sees it, he's not afraid to tell his people, watch out for false teaching. Watch out for bad theology. Second, a good servant combats false teaching by feeding one's own soul. Look at the rest of verse 6. Constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Now, obviously, in order to be able to combat false teaching, you have to first know the truth. And that, of course, means a steady diet of the truth. And so Paul reminds Timothy that good servants will be constantly nourished on the Word of God. And notice how he describes the Word of God in verse 6. First, he describes it as the words of the faith. This referring to the general content of the Bible, which is contained, of course, in each book of the Bible. So it raises the question, Do we have an understanding of the content of this book this morning, the Bible? Do we understand it? Can we work our way through the Bible and basically have an understanding of what each book of the Bible, all 66 books of the Bible, communicates? Not that you have to have every chapter done. I'm not saying that. But it does force the question, have you ever read through the entire Bible? I'm surprised how many Christians have never read through the entire Bible. Now, that takes effort, of course, and we're going to see the need for such things in a little bit. But, I would suggest if you've never done that, that you begin to do that. You will be blessed mightily for taking that step. And then notice, secondly, he describes the Word of God as sound doctrine. This referring to the teaching which is firmly rooted in and yielded from the proper interpretation of Scripture. What we call today theology, systematic theology. I know that scares a lot of people, but my friends, you cannot read this book without being exposed to theology. Of course, theologians have taken that and divided that out among the various theologies. For example, theology proper dealing with God the Father, Christology that which deals with Christ, pneumatology, that which deals with the Holy Spirit, or martiology, that which deals with sin, ecclesiology, that which deals with the church, soteriology, that which deals with salvation, eschatology, that which deals with end times. We are to have an understanding of these things. And I know that we here at Pioneer Bible Church, we try, at least the leaders do, the elders, we try to teach you theology because we think it's very, very important. and we base this upon what we see here in this particular passage. Now, I remind you again, these verses have application to all of us, not just me as pastor. So what are you nourished on? Think about that. What do you feed on daily? What do you put into your mind on a daily basis? What is your habitual input in life? Is it the sports page? Is it the comic page? You might think that because I often refer to the comics. I read the comics. I'll confess, I enjoy it. It's a relief for me, you know. I just find interesting things in there. How about soap operas? How about the Dow Jones average? Hollywood movies? Secular novels? Facebook? Is that what's going in to your head? Is that the primary thing? If any of these things are your daily diet to the neglect of God's word, then I can promise you, you will be a spiritually undernourished servant of Jesus Christ, because what you feed on is going to determine how effective a servant you will be within the body of Christ. I mean, let me remind you this morning that what we hold in our hands, and I see many of you hold it in your hands every Sunday morning, the Bible. And I hope you all bring a Bible to church. I think that's important. Of course, we provide Bibles in the pews for those that forgot theirs or don't have one. But I hope that you realize that the Bible is the greatest book ever written. I hope you believe that. No book is more important to read, to study, to meditate on, to master than the Word of God. Why? Because, my friends, it will literally change your life. If you want a change of life, then I would just encourage you this morning, stick your nose in this book and start reading it, and you will be changed by it. It will lead you into fullness and freedom and, of course, everlasting life with the living God. Now, probably the strongest point of this church is that we make the Bible central to everything that we do. It is central, of course, to our name, right? Pioneer Bible Church. That's pretty central, isn't it? And it's central to our ministry, especially on Sunday morning. So in many ways, this congregation, more than others possibly, this particular congregation is a biblically taught congregation. Yet I am continually amazed how many people still have some major gaps in their understanding of the Bible. Now, I'm not suggesting you're going to, you know, to make foolish responses to Bible questions, such as, for example, in response to the question, what are the four Gospels? Someone responded, well, yeah, the four Gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John. No. That's not the answer to that particular question. Or that you will be like the person who thought Dan and Beersheba were husband and wife, just like Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. There's actually people out there who think these kinds of things. No, what I'm referring to is knowing the Bible in such a way that its meaning has come home to you with such tremendous significance that you order your life by it, that you seek to live your life by its precepts and principles every single day, not just on Sunday morning for a few hours. In other words, whether at work or at home or at play or at school, you seek to live your life in obedience to God's words. And my friends, this is only going to happen as you are constantly nourished on the words of life and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, as Paul writes there. Well, third and finally, a good servant combats false teaching by avoiding its influence. Look at the beginning of verse 7. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Now, what Paul is doing here is revealing just how dangerous false teaching is, and therefore why the need to avoid it. Notice he identifies false teaching in three different ways. First, as worldly. This comes from a Greek word that literally refers to that which is worthy of being trodden underfoot, and thus is considered profane or godless in the sense of being radically opposite of what is holy and sacred. In fact, the NIV renders this word as godless, and the King James renders it as profane. Notice, secondly, that he identifies false teaching as fables. What are fables? They're make-believe stories, right? That's what they are. Make-believe stories that are not true. They don't contain, you know, truth. In other words, Paul is telling Timothy that false teaching has no basis in scriptures. Why? Because it's not true, and the word of God is true. And then third, notice he adds, fit only for old women. Now, Paul is not making slurs here against, you know, senior sisters in Christ. He's not getting down on older women at all. No, he's comparing false teaching to stories that foolish, you know, superstitious, senile old women would spread around to those who would listen to them and actually believe those kinds of stories. So Paul wants Timothy to know that false teaching is devoid of truth, it's devoid of spiritual value whatsoever, and therefore it is to be avoided. Now, obviously, as the pastor, Timothy must be familiar with what false teachers are teaching, so there cannot be a total avoidance of it. But at the same time, Timothy was not to become so occupied with it that he becomes influenced by it in a negative way. So Paul begins his teaching to Timothy on being a good servant of Christ Jesus by pointing out that first he must be a combatant of false teaching, which is accomplished by warning people of its error, by feeding one's own soul on the divine word of God, and by avoiding the influence of unholy teaching. Now let's look at Paul's second instruction to Timothy before we finish this morning, found at the end of verse 7 through verse 11, which is, a good servant of Christ Jesus will be a crusader of personal godliness. A crusader of personal godliness. Webster's New World Dictionary defines a crusader as someone who backs, quote, vigorous, concerted action for some cause or idea or against some abuse. Now, there are many causes today that receive the attention and action of God's people, such as abortion. That's one. Another one would be pornography. Another one, of course, is politics, to name just a few. Yet as valid as these issues are to life, there's one issue that should take priority over all of these, and that is godliness. But when was the last time you heard of someone being a crusader for godliness? Did you hear it on the campaign trail recently? I don't think so. How about on the floor of Congress? Mm-mm. How about on a nightly sitcom or talk show? No, I don't think so. How about in the church? Well, I'm here to be a crusader for it this morning. You see, as Paul reveals to us starting at the end of verse 7, a good servant of Christ will be one who's a crusader of personal godliness. Which, by the way, what is godliness? It's a reflection of a life that's lived in obedience to God. That's godliness. If you're living your life in obedience to God, then you're a godly person. And so that's what that is all about. Now, a person committed to godliness will show it by three actions, according to Paul. First, by disciplining oneself in it. Look at the rest of verse 7. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Now, Paul changes metaphors here to that of athletics. The word discipline in the Greek is a present imperative that means, you know, keep on disciplining yourself. Or maybe this will help. Keep on exercising yourself. Or keep on training yourself. So what Paul is saying here is that the Christian is to keep on exercising himself spiritually toward godliness. That is, he is to be striving continually to live a godly life. Godliness is to be the Christian's constant pursuit. It is to be a lifelong pursuit. That means that we can never ever say, I arrived, when it comes to this area of godliness. Now Paul continues in verse 8, for bodily exercise is only of little profit. Now Paul is not getting down here on bodily exercise. I think he would support the need for a Christian to take good care of the body given to that person by God. Rather, Paul is making a comparison between bodily exercise and spiritual exercise. Yes, it's fine to exercise yourself physically by whatever means you choose. Maybe it's walking. Maybe it's, you know, running or jogging or the treadmill or racquetball. For the simple reason that it usually pays off, right? It pays off with good health, but the benefits are of short duration. Yes, physical exercise improves the body's strength and vigor, but ultimately its benefits are short-lived. Just ask Arnold Schwarzenegger, right? Look how he looks today versus when he was, you know, what, Mr. Universe or something like that, a weightlifter that he was. On the other hand, according to Paul, spiritual exercise for the purpose of godliness reaps far greater benefits. Look at the end of verse 8, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So according to Paul, exercising oneself unto godliness brings present and eternal benefits. That is, the rewards of godly living are reaped in this life through the blessing of God upon your life, plus in the life to come when God receives you as one of his children into his eternal kingdom. So what this means is that a believer committed to godliness truly does experience the best of both worlds. We are blessed in this life and we're blessed in the life to come because we are committed to godliness. Now look at verse 9. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Now this is the third time in this letter that Paul uses the phrase, it is a trustworthy statement. And in two of those times, he added the words deserving full acceptance. We see these three phrases in chapter 1 and verse 15, chapter 3 and verse 1, and now here in chapter 4 and verse 9. Now what is Paul referring to here? Most commentators believe Paul is referencing the statement that he just made in verse 8, and that it was widely known and accepted, even among the Greeks, that developing the inner man, was more important than developing the outer man. Now, one quick observation before we move on to verse 10, and that is the word discipline. In the Greek, that word literally means naked. And that is because Greek athletes would strip off their clothes as to not be hindered from their goal of winning their event. The point is this, if we are going to train ourselves or exercise ourselves for godliness, there are hindrances that we as individuals need to strip off. You know, there are those things that cause us not to become that person of God that God wants us to be. And of course, that includes all sin, but it also includes things that might be right in and of themselves, but they don't help any one of us grow in godliness. And that could include any number of things, and I'm sure we can all come up with our own list. I think of, you know, the tendency we have, especially if we try to do our devotions in the morning, what do we like to do? We like to stay in bed. We don't want to get up. So too much sleep often is a hindrance. Or too much television watching, maybe another one. Or too much time on the internet, you know, checking your Facebook status. Those things, you know, that we want to do instead of what God wants us to do. So a good servant of Christ Jesus will be a crusader of personal godliness, first of all, by disciplining oneself in it. Second, by laboring and striving for it. Look at the first part of verse 10. For it is for this, meaning godliness, we labor and strive. Now, once again, Paul is using athletic metaphors to build upon the truth of disciplining oneself for the purpose of godliness. The word labor means to work to the point of exhaustion. And the word strive means to agonize. Both words are used of athletes in a contest, you know, giving every bit of their strength, using every fiber of muscle they had, expending every ounce of energy to exhaustion. In order to win their event. The application is obvious. Spiritual discipline for the purpose of godliness demands on our part effort. We're never going to become godly if we are lazy in our pursuit of it. Now, why is godliness worthy of such effort? Look at verse 10 again. Paul writes, because we have fixed our hope on the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. So Paul says we are to labor and strive for godliness because the consequences are essentially eternal. That is, we have set our hope on the living God. And notice how he describes him. The living God who is the Savior of all men. How is the living God the Savior of all men in this sense? That God in his goodness gives life. He gives sunshine. He gives rain. He gives food to all men. And then notice Paul adds, also because this living God is the Savior especially of believers, in that he blesses them, not only in this life as he blesses other human beings, but as well in the life which is to come. So a good servant of Christ Jesus will be a crusader of personal godliness by laboring and striving for it. And then third and finally, by prescribing and teaching about it. Look at verse 11, our final verse. Paul tells Timothy, prescribe and teach these things. So Paul's final word in this section is that he wants Timothy to instruct others to focus on sound doctrine and godliness. And the way he was to do this was twofold. First, to prescribe, which means to transmit a message or to command someone. The idea is that Timothy was to constantly charge the believers in Ephesus to regularly observe these things. And what are these things? What he taught in verses 6 through 10. To have nothing to do with godless fables and old wives' tales, but instead to discipline one's body for the purpose of godliness. So he was, first of all, to prescribe, to command these things. And then second, notice to teach, which means Timothy was to be constantly faithful in teaching the believers in Ephesus sound doctrine on a regular basis, week after week. Teach them sound doctrine so that they would be able to identify false teaching and then counter it with godly lives. So Paul's second mark of a good servant of Christ Jesus is that of being a crusader of personal godliness. Now let me make this final point, and then we're going to bring this to a close. I think it's important that we understand this morning that we can only be godly ultimately by God's grace, okay? It takes God's grace. In other words, it takes the constant work of God's Holy Spirit in our lives to produce godliness. But at the same time, I suggest to you that Paul also makes it clear in this passage that growing in godliness is something that is not only passive in the sense that God produces it in us, but it's also active. It is something that is not only dependent upon God, but also something to which we as individuals are to devote ourselves to. I remind you that Paul, I think, teaches essentially the same truth back in the book of Philippians in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2. And I'll quote these verses here. He writes this, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." That's our responsibility, right? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God now who's at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we see there a tension. We have our responsibility, and then at the same time, God has his responsibility. He's going to do what is necessary in our lives, and he's wanting to use us along with that. So both sides of godliness are presented in Philippians as well. God is at work in us to grow us in godliness, but we must also work out that godliness in our own individual lives. So remember that God wants us to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. That's going to take effort. That's going to take time. He wants us to be crusaders of personal godliness. And that's my prayer, not only for myself and, you know, individually and likewise for our church as a whole, but I hope that's your desire, that all of us together would have that desire to be godly people, and that we would show that godliness in our lives from day to day as we interact with other people, as we do our job, as when we're at home, and so no matter where we are, people see us as being godly individuals. So may God grant by his grace that we would commit ourselves to this noble task. So let me close in prayer now. Our Father, we thank you for this noble task of godliness. Lord, it's something that we give thought to and we desire, and yet so often we fall so short in measuring up to a life of godliness. And yet, Lord, as we've just seen, it is something that is attainable in our lives. It is something that you desire, that you make provision for, and you have through the provision of your Holy Spirit and provision of your Word. So you've given those things to us that make it possible. But then at the same time, as Paul has just pointed out to us, there's a matter of all of us disciplining ourselves in this area of godliness. And Lord, this is where it becomes difficult. We resist that. We don't want to put forth that effort necessary to be godly people. But Lord, just stir our hearts and help us to look past this world and look to the world to come, and how, Lord, through the pursuit of godliness, there is great reward. What a blessing it will be one day to be able to go home to heaven and to hear from the lips of our Savior, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And Lord, one way that this can become a reality is if we, each one of us, would be a crusader of personal godliness. So Lord, make that happen, I pray. And may our church be known as a godly church. May we have that kind of a testimony in our community when people come across us, that they recognize us to be different, Lord, from others, and even from other Christians as well. So thank you for these things, Lord. Thank you for the power of your Word, for the power of your Spirit to transform us into the image that you are seeking to do. And I pray this all now in the name of our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.